Oh, Father Yahweh, thank you for this day, the Sabbath day, and for the Bible study, and pray that you will bless this Bible study. Help us to glean from it those things which we need to. Pray, Father, that we have not only a clear mind, but also a clean heart. Help us in all things. Help perfect us, Father Yahweh. And join with us in this Bible study as Josh brings it for us today. Thank you, Yahweh. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, get out our King James Bibles or whatever we got. Since I'll be doing the reading, I'll be reading from the King James. So I know it's a little easier sometimes to follow some of this stuff and other translations. 2 Corinthians is one of them books that definitely has some twists and turns in language that, like, who's talking and what's he talking about? So sometimes that does help. And so I guess we'll go back over, as we usually do, the background of chapter 6, and then we'll bring that into chapter 7 and kind of remember a little bit of what we heard, as this is where chapter 7 is where the Apostle Paul starts to get personal, more personal with the Corinthian church, and talking about things of the past and the way he feels and things like that. So let's kind of bring that into what we are going to read here. And so in chapter 6, Paul brought all of the context from chapter 3, chapter 4, about the new covenant and how it's revealed to us, how the new covenant is a law, a spiritual law of the spirit written on the heart. And it was contrasted with the letter of the law, which brings death. And those things being referred to were basically, you know, just the same law being looked at, only one being looked at in a heartfelt way, in a spiritual way, where God brings it by his Holy Spirit. And then the other was the letter of the law. And so those who have just the letter of the law may have formality of religion, but they don't actually have religion. They don't have true faith. And so that's the contrast. And he's brought that all along and pretty much everything he's talked to us about. And as he has brought the last few discussions out of these chapters, he started to tell us about how we long to be unclothed of our body, but not to be naked totally, that we are to desire that full spiritual reality that is started in our hearts, which is what the new covenant does for us. It starts a love for God, a spiritual love for God and his law and his word, that is then causing a desire for us to want to be closer to him, be more present with him in our life, and that's going to continue to manifest itself and until the day of our death, or until the coming of Christ. And that's why in 5:10 he had mentioned all are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it's good or bad. And so we pointed out there's still going to be a judgment for Christians, not a judgment unto condemnation, unto damnation, but a judgment where we receive of those things he speaks of here as Christians, saved Christians. And so it's important to maintain good works is the point that is being made there. And so, of course, that being taught out of that new covenant heart that he laid the groundwork for. And so bringing all of that over into chapter 5, he said that great statement many of us have heard in 17. He said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are of God, which is reconciled unto us, reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and then given us the ministry of reconciliation. And so we very much are able to see that the new covenant heart and this desire given to us is to cause a new creation. We are to be a new creation. Old things are truly to pass away, and that we need to recognize that this is a reconciliation of God, that he has worked in our life, that we are to become ambassadors, we were told, that we were to become the light of God. We should shine bright for him in the world that we live in, and let the Spirit shine in that way. And so Paul warned us in the last chapter in 6 of of taking the grace of God in vain, receiving the grace of God in vain and not using it. And we pointed out that we need to look at every day, as 6:2 tells us, that every day is the time accepted, the day of salvation, that God has secured us because he's accepted us. This is the acceptable time. This is the day of salvation, and that our life should be governed in that way, that we judge all things, and he gave us a great list of things to judge between. Some things were parallels, some things were contrasted, and there were all those different things that we should be thinking about on a daily basis from a kingdom perspective, from why did God save me and how am I to live as a saved soul in this world. And he also left us with these thoughts that we need to consider our fellowship with righteousness and unrighteousness. We need to consider our fellowship with idolatry and infidelity. We need to consider our fellowship with all of those types of things that are not Christian, that are not from the Word, that we need to judge things from a clean and an unclean perspective, according to the scripture here in verse 17 of chapter 6. And so if you remember, we read 7:1 as it is actually part of the final statement of chapter 6. We actually read that with chapter 6 as if it were part of chapter 6, because it should have been placed there, remembering the chapter breaks are not God-inspired, they're put there by men. And so we read 7:1, having therefore these promises and all those promises we read, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so very much Paul is encouraging us to cleanse ourselves, cleanse our flesh and spirit, meaning we have that ability to do so with God, perfecting our holiness in the fear of God. And so the more fearful we become of God in a good way, the more we're able to accomplish those things according to the apostle. And so we'll go to 6 now, and we'll, or I'm sorry, 7, verse 2, and we'll start reading and we'll read the whole of the chapter. Receive us, we have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts, to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desires, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceived that the same epistle had made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear of this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for this cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the fear of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I had boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. We'll just end right there, and if anybody wants to mention something they've noticed or connected to in some prior discussion on this, go ahead and bring that forward and ask question or whatever we want to do here. So in that regard, anybody have anything to...
Well, I just noticed that he talks about some sorrowing because they because of the word of God, and that's something that shows throughout all the scriptures. First, like I was just reading Josiah, he rent his clothes when he heard the hearing of when he heard God's word, and then he rejoiced afterwards. And at least that same thing they're doing.
Right.
Sorrowing.
Very good. Yep. Good connection for sure. Can anybody think of something in the past? Either 1 Corinthians, particularly, which he would be referring to here in some of what we read.
Yeah, the fornication that was committed by.
Yeah.
I think that happened in Ezra too. They rent their clothes and then rejoice.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think the context is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians. In the chapters dealing with the problems in the church. Some of it was a schism. You remember the whole book of 1 Corinthians really was dealing with divisions and schisms among the people. And so that's certainly what he's talking about in that other epistle he's referring to here in verse 8 of 7. Anything else? All right, well, we will go through it then, and we'll start unpacking some of it. And so I think it's interesting and good to note here that Paul directly moved out of this discussion that he's having about our separation from the things that are non-Christian, the things that are non-godly. What fellowship has the righteous with the unrighteous? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What agreement does the temple of God have with an idol? All of these types of things, what is the unclean to the clean, and all this, he gives us all these opposites here to consider, and he's definitely teaching us what is said very plainly. He says, "Wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And that's one of the precious promises 7:1 is talking about, that we have that type of promises that we can cleanse our flesh and spirit and perfect unto holiness. And so I think that's really important. You know, keep that in mind as you see what he's saying. He says, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man." That seems like a strange switch, doesn't it? Seems like, whoa, what are you talking about now, Paul? But what he's talking about is the context here of that separation is the right thing to do. So oftentimes, especially in our day and age, when we separate from sensual people, we separate from people who are not godly, who are just not going to influence us well, and especially even if they're in church fellowship. That's the problem in 1 Corinthians, is these people were in one church together, and you had some really heinous breaking of God's law. You had poor treatment of one another, lawsuits among one another, divisions over preeminence, who's better because of who got baptized by who. You had a lot of stuff going on, and Paul even, goes as far in talking to them about their problems and saying, don't be faithless like your fathers were faithless. Remember the wilderness experience and how God divided the righteous from the unrighteous, how God punished the faithless. And so it's really important, because what he's saying here is we are the ministers. We are these able ministers of this new covenant. That's what we, the apostles, are doing. We've come and we have separated you, called you to repentance from the filth of the world, from the unrighteousness of the world, from all that stuff, called you to a better way of thinking. We've called you to think about things of God. We didn't wrong you in doing that. And people don't receive that well. We have not corrupted anyone with the truth of God's word, is what he's saying. We have not defrauded anybody. We've done nothing wrong to you. But what we have done is we have come and we have tried to teach you the word of God and how God's calling us to separation, to holiness. God's calling us to cleanness. God's calling us to live out his word. And that's going to bring a way of separation between us and others. It's going to. And that's what he's telling the Corinthian church here. He says in verse 3, I speak not this to condemn you, for as I've said before, that you are in our hearts to die and to live with you. And so, Paul's, this is a really hard thing. It's just as hard in the family setting, and all my children definitely know this, and anybody I've ever rebuked knows this, or I'd hope so. You know, it's very hard for people to see love when they're upset with what you're telling them they're doing wrong. They don't see it as love immediately. They usually see it as some kind of conflict, something you're just trying to boast yourself. You're just trying to get your way. That's how people respond to the apostles here. You know, when they showed up and said that your church needs to correct itself and separate from this ungodliness, it's not usually seen in a good light. It's very hard for people to see that you are there to die and to live with them when you're telling them they need to change their life and repent. And that's exactly what the apostle's laying forth here to us. He's saying, listen, I didn't do this to wrong you. I didn't do this to corrupt you. I did this because I love you. And you need to hear what I'm saying to you because, you know, I'm talking to you from the word of God here that you need to change your ways. And that's why he says in 4, great's my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all of our tribulations. And then he starts to tell some stories about some things, and the stories reflect what happened out of that first Corinthian letter that we read through. It's going to look back at some of the things in the timeline of what was happening here. And so he says in 5, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side without were fighting. So on the outside of the church, you got the heathen raging against the Christians, right? The heathen are raging against them. The Roman government doesn't want them. You've got all the persecutions that are happening in the church at that time that we see in the book of Acts. And then within we have fears. The Christians are afraid. What's going to happen? Why are we doing what we're doing? Why do we believe like we believe? Is ultimately, it's a lot to take in. So he says we didn't have any rest in our flesh because of what was going on in our life. And then 6, he says, nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us. And then here's how that comfort came. He says, because Titus came, and it was not just because Titus showed up. It's not like, you know, Superman showed up on the scene, even though Titus sounds like a pretty good, solid guy, someone you'd want on your side if you go and read through the book of Titus and some of what's mentioned of him in Acts. He's definitely a good battle-hardened warrior that's able to do the job needed. But he says, here's how we get picked up, and God's the one who picked us up, and God picks us up because our brother Titus came, He says it wasn't just because he showed up, because we got to see a new face, but by the consolation or the care wherewith he was comforted in you. So he's bringing a message. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mournings, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoice the more. So here's the point, and certainly anybody who's been in ministry position, or I'll just say a Christian who has had to do the job of rebuking another person and calling them to repentance, it's music to your ears when somebody from a third party shows up and tells you these people aren't angry with you for what you said to them. They've repented. They've rejoiced. They're actually praying for you. They're not angry with you. It's like music to your ears whenever you hear that, because you have to say a lot of hard things in the ministry. You have to rebuke people sometimes, and it's not comfortable. It's not something you feel you know that they feel like you're trying to wrong them. And so here's the joy that he gets from Titus's witness, his report. It comforts Paul when he's able to tell him, the Corinthians love you, Paul. The Corinthians have accepted what you said to them. They're now mourning from the sin. They're mourning for their sins. They're mourning for your afflictions, that you're being afflicted. And they have a fervent mind towards you. And that made Paul rejoice all the more, it says. And it certainly would. It would give you strength, actually. You know, and that's it. When you're in the lowest times, in the ministry, when you're in the lowest times or you feel like, you know, you've offended everybody because you've called them to repentance, when people finally come and they bring that news that no, the church over here has actually been comforted by those words. They're come to repentance and they're mourning because of their sins and they're praying for you. They actually don't feel that way at all. It gives you power and strength to go on because you realize God's using you. You realize that, you know, though it seems like nobody listens to what you're saying, though it seems like the word of God is not working through your mouth or your hands or whatever, however you're delivering it, it is. And that it gives you strength to move on and to continue to pick yourself up, not be cast down. And so in 8, he says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, so he's talking about that first Corinthian epistle, though I've made you sorry with writing you the first epistle of Corinthians, I do not repent, though I did repent. So it's there's Paul and his great contrasts all the time. You know, what is it, Paul? Do you repent or don't you repent? Well, I think this is the state we're always in when you really reflect and think deeply upon it. He says, listen, I don't repent that I did what I did, but I'll tell you what, I was repentant about it. I wish I hadn't done it. Because in your, you have one part of you who feels like, what did I do? I went and made trouble. But the other part of you goes, I did what's right. And so he's pretty much painting the picture, the constant struggle of the ministry in that regard, especially the one of the apostles and how they had to deal with the churches, the early churches, to set things in order. He says, for I perceive that that same epistle had made you sorry. Oh, it pretty much would if you read some of the words there. I mean, some of that stuff, he says, listen, deliver that guy to Satan. Deliver him, throw him out of the church so that he'll repent. That will make anybody sorry if they want to be part of the church. There's a lot of things that he said in 1 Corinthians that was saddening to others, that would make people sorry. He says, I perceive that same epistle that made you sorry, though it were but for a season. And so that's what he's saying. That's where he's talking about the way he feels on the matter. 9 says, now I rejoice that ye were made sorry. So here's what he's saying. I'm happy I made you sad. I'm happy that it caused the response that it was to cause. He says, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. And so bringing forth godly sorrow, godly repentance, is really the straightforward of the matter. That's all he's looking for. That was all Paul was looking for. He wasn't looking to wrong anybody, lord himself over anybody. He wasn't looking to be the preeminent one among them. He was just looking for their own good, to save them from their sins that they had been committed. And I don't mean save in a eternal life sense, obviously, but save in a way of living salvation from day to day. Now is the day of salvation in that same sense. And so working godly sorrow unto salvation is what he says here in 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And so here he is explaining that repentance he's referring about, he referred to prior, how he has repentance, but he doesn't have repentance. He's explaining it in 10. He's saying it was all for the godly sorrow that works repentance. It's the reason why I did what I did. It's the reason why I teach the way I teach. It's the reason why I rebuke the way I rebuked. But the sorrow of the world works death. And so he's making the point here. You know, if you're sorry that you've given up those sins, just reflecting over the First Corinthian sins that are on the surface, incest. Well, a guy's sorry that he's given up his incest practice. He's not a great Christian, is he? It's going to bring forth the fruits of death. It's going what it's going to do. If you're not sorry that in the lawsuit matters, if you remember one of the other things that Paul rebuked them for in 1 Corinthians was that they were going to court with one another and suing each other. And they were doing it before the ungodly Roman courts, the pagan courts. And they weren't going before the saints. Paul says, listen, the least of the saints in your churches should be able to settle these matters. You guys should be so well versed in God's law that you should be able to simply figure out this issue and figure out who's the one that is right and wrong on this. You don't need to go to the Roman courts. And he tells them not to. And that should be our standards, I think, today as Christians as well, to try to stay out of those courts as much as possible, especially suing one another. Like, that's just ridiculous that we would do that with one another, but people do it. And so what he's saying is that type of sorrow, when you're sorrowing for the things of the world, it's going to bring forth death. In other words, if your desire to sue someone to get stuff, whatever that is, or to even have restitution, and you want the civil magistrate of the secular government to get that for you rather than the church body to help you obtain it, then that is a deadly sorrow. It's a deadly sorrow. The sorrow of the world, the sorrow of the things of the world brings forth death. And so you can definitely see Paul's doing the life and death thing here again, where he's, you know, there's life on one hand and there's death on the other hand as we talk about these issues. He says, behold that selfsame thing in 11 that you sorrowed after of a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought. And I really actually enjoy this little lineup that he does here. I've always enjoyed reading it. There's something about the way Paul writes where it's just like, you know, how good it feels. You know, there's something about that way that he writes in 11. He says, that selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. And then that last one I really enjoy because of the exclamation point, which I know isn't in the Greek text, but nevertheless, yea, what revenge. And so he's not talking about the revenge of suing one another or the revenge of, you know, getting your way. He's talking about how good it must feel to truly repent. How good it must truly feel to have revenge against your own sin and to come to true repentance, true sorrow, godly sorrowing, and to actually be a changed person on that account. That there's a clearing and indignation against evil. There's a revenge against evil, a vehement desire against it, a zeal against it. And so in that he says, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In other words, he says, your church aced the test. You know, you guys were confronted with some hard situations, and you dealt with it, and you got an A. You won the battle. And so I think that's why he's glorying so much here in this, is because of how the church has been benefited from his preaching and his teaching on the matter and what had happened by the Spirit of God. He says, therefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong. So he's actually going to tell us a little something here. I actually did not write necessarily for the one who's the sinner who he's dealing with. Now, there's a couple different sinners in 1 Corinthians, like we lined out. There's a couple different men who were at fault, and he doesn't name them by name exactly. And so we can't say that we know who that is. But Paul's saying this, I didn't even have him in my scope. I wasn't going to write you a whole epistle to deal with one man. This is a whole church, a fairly large church, from what history tells us. And he says, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, not for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Why did I write you the letter? So that the whole church saw that I loved them. That's why I rebuked you. That's why I called you to repentance. That's why I told you that I wanted you to repent and to live a better life. I don't just do it for the person who's being talked to that way. And I didn't just do it for the person to get recompense, you know, to get the compensation, you know, do the right thing. I did it actually for the whole church, is what Paul's saying. I did it so that you can see me, and that in the sight of God I was seen. And those are the two things that he contrasts. Now, you know, we have a really sad situation in our day and age, and I think, you know, we have a word for it now. It's called virtue signaling. It's a stupid word that I've only heard in the last maybe 2 or 3 years. I don't even know the first time I heard it, but it was not very long ago. I know that. That's what most people would say about Paul, because we live in a culture nowadays, and I'm sure it was like that back then, where he's just doing it for appearances. He just wants to look righteous, you know? That's what some people would say. If you wrote a letter like this in response to a whole church repenting, the people on the outside who don't like you are going to be like, look at how he virtue signals. that he's doing it in the sight of God and all men. Wow, he just really wants to look really virtuous to everybody, doesn't he? It's just a cloak for his own corruption, maliciousness, wickedness, all the stuff that he says, listen, that's not why I did it. And that is how men respond, though, when you correct them. Because there's anybody who feels the judgment of correction, anybody who feels like they've been corrected by another, usually, if they're unrepentant, is angry with that person. Okay? And so the way you deal with that is you just say, you didn't really do it for me. You didn't really do it for what's right. You did it so everybody could see you. And Paul here says, that's exactly why I did it. And so it's interesting because I think most people would shy away from that language. I did it to be seen of God and men. I did it to be seen by you all. I didn't do it for the person damaged. I didn't do it for the person who did the damage. I did it for everyone to see how to deal with this issue. In other words, first century church, I've got to instruct you on how to deal with matters. He said, that's why we have these books. He set the example of this. And so that example is very important, I think, to consider that is the purpose of why Paul did what he did. Verse 12 says, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for the cause. I'm sorry, I read that already. We're on 13. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, in exceeding the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. And so, once again, what did Titus bring? Refreshing words of repentance, refreshing words of comfort because of what he saw in the Corinthian church. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. And so apparently when he boasts of Titus to the Corinthians, says, I got this great guy named Titus. He's so great. He says, now you understand. You've met him. He's come and he's done a job. He's brought us together. He's brought me joy. And he's delivered the messages needing to be delivered. And you understand how great of a person he is. I'm not ashamed of all the things I've said about him. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. And so that brings us to the end of what we've read here entirely. And so I think it's important, you know, there's a couple of things you can consider, I think, in ending. That being a Titus is a pretty good idea. You know, being the person that Titus is in the way he deals with other people and how he's a faithful helper of Paul, a faithful representative. You know, everybody needs a Titus is kind of the point that I'm – every apostle has a Titus. Everybody should have a second witness to carry about those kinds of messages. And so I think that's really good to see. It's especially good to see the love between one another. You know, there's a lot of contentious people in Christianity, unfortunately, these days. And it seems like they can't say good about anybody. They can't – you know, nobody can help each other out in a lot of cases. And so we don't see that spirit in the first century church. We actually see a very grateful spirit to have the helpers that you have to be able to do the things that are done when it's being done faithfully and doing it in the right way. And so I also want to point out in 15, it says here that he remembered the obedience of you all and how with fear and trembling he received him. It's very interesting that, you know, Titus as a representative of Paul, the people are trembling at his presence coming. In other words, the message that Paul taught by the law of God, by the authority of God's law, in 1 Corinthians, in rebuking the people and trying to right their wrongs, bring them to repentance, give them godly sorrow, and all the stuff he just mentioned, had such an impact on these people. They were so sincere of Christians that when Paul's representative Titus showed up to them, they were afraid. What letter is he going to bring to us next? I think that's probably what they were thinking. But he says, the obedience of you all was there. And it was seen in the fear that you had in at the Word of God. And now I don't want to point out, it's not the fear of Paul. It's not the fear of Titus. It's not because of the person they are. It's the fear of the rebuke and of the Word of God. You know, you are dealing with a first century church that don't have a lot figured out. You know, they're still learning the law of God, learning how to put it into practice as Christians. That's really important to remember. And it seems like what's being stated here is that you accepted the teaching I gave you on that matter. You accepted all the teachings that I gave you. And then you were wondering, you know, when Titus showed up, is there something more? Are we still at fault? You know, but that shows a level of repentance that brought Paul joy. Like, hey, you guys took everything that I taught you seriously. You really put it to work. You obeyed the Word of God. And so I think that's a good place. You know, we could definitely end there and reading. It's a shorter chapter, but you know, we definitely don't got time to cover a second chapter, so we're not going to do that. But why don't we just open up for questions and comments and discussion of what we read. I think we can definitely fill out with that.
Comments?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was looking in verse 11 where it says, what fear, what, this is the New King James. It says, the clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire. And I was reminded of the statement in the Psalms, and I looked it up. It's actually 111, verse 10. It says, fear is the beginning of wisdom. But their wisdom was directly proportional to their fear, I think. We have genuine repentance going on here and wisdom is taking part in this. I wonder if it's anything like I showed a lot of wisdom as a as a youngster, because if I didn't approach my mother, or mostly my mother in this respect, she would react real quickly. Is I did not want to suffer from her indignation of what I might have said. I mean, that was fear, and that was wise on my part. I might have had an extra knot on my head if I hadn't had fear, but fear right here could put a parenthesis and says as the beginning of wisdom,
mm-hmm.
which is what they were absolutely falling into here, is they with this genuine repentance that was taken by, place. They mentioned fear twice in this chapter.
Yeah, he did. It's good.
That strike you as anything significant?
I think that's a good point. I think everything's significant, you just said.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, very good. I'll have to make a note on that. So, verse 11, which read it how it reads out of the New King James, if you don't mind.
Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear and vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner.
It pretty much reads almost the same. Ours says fear as well. It also, it takes the word revenge. And that's the only word that it changes a little bit, but it doesn't change the meaning. Yeah.
So.
But did it have fear or revenge and vindication?
Yeah, it just
instead
it's
of vindication?
Revenge instead of vindication. Yeah, but I mean, it essentially still says the same exact thing. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. That's a good point. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and that is, and I mean, that's exactly true. If you tie 11 back to 15, what we just, you know, got done discussing, that's a good point. You know, it shows that wisdom has come. The spirit of wisdom showed up on the scene.
Yeah. Let's see here.
Christian, do you have something you wanted to mention?
Yeah, I was going to say, the way I understand in verse 11, and maybe this is how you're saying it and how Roger is saying it, and I'm just not clicking, but the way I understand it is that they're actually free of all of these things, indignation, vehemence, zeal, revenge, because they have godly sorrow, or because the man that committed the sin repented and had godly sorrow, and I guess maybe they did too over the way they treated him or something. And so that they're clear of all these like burning desires inside of them.
Mm-hmm. No, I would say that's not, at least certainly not how the grammar would read it. You know, I think what it's actually attributing all those feelings to the people. It's not saying they were cleared from those feelings.
I mean, who would want to be cleared from zeal?
No, it's actually saying you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing, and just kind of, you know, how you would read a sentence like that to make sure it stays with you, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing it wrought in you, what indignation it wrought in you, what fear it wrought in you. You see, if you carry over the grammar, that's how you would interpret that the whole thing, that the whole statement is building upon that. Yea, what revenge it wrought in you, or vindication is the word that Roger gave us. And then he says, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter, and that relates back to the first part there. So I don't believe any of these things are being listed as bad attributes, but these are the way in which they were cleared from the charges. They've had indignation towards that, you know, fear on the behalf of it, a vehement desire, you know, a zeal, a revenge against the wrong. And
right.
So I think it'd be read that these are actually good attributes that have been produced in them towards sin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, what is it that's going, when you have a child or a member of your congregation, when they are away from you, what is it that keeps them in line? It is fear. It's the wiseness of your thought emanating from the fear. It keeps you in line when you're not under the influence of
people,
other like-minded people.
Yeah, I'd agree with that. Yeah, no, it's the common fear of God for sure. Yeah. Any other thoughts there?
In the beginning of
might want to speak up a little bit.
In the beginning of the chapter, it talks about how Paul. Where is it at? 5. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, with our fightings, within were fears. And then I think later on it says that he was comforted by Titus, who was glad because he was refreshed by them all. So, and that's a lot. I mean, people say, well, oh, it would be so great if people were like in the time of Corinthians. Or it would be so great like the time of Paul. People repented so quickly. But you can obviously see that Paul was worn out by them. And, yeah, rejoiced when he finally got a church who decided to repent.
Right.
Things aren't really different.
No, that's true. It would have been a pretty tough world to live in. That's for sure. Well, we have anything else to add to this? If not, we'll close up a little bit early, I suppose, today, unless we want to maybe sing a psalm or something like that together. Or a good scriptural song.
Well, that was one thing I was thinking. You've been reading through about the 8, and you had mentioned how he said he
verse 8
about him repenting and how it was apparent, like between how he didn't and did.
Yeah.
I thought it interesting. It says, "I do not repent," like present. Then, though I did repent, past, like he had before before he saw the good fruits of it, and then when he saw the good fruits of it, he was rejoiced in it, so he didn't. repent no more.
Yeah, you could certainly take that a couple different ways. And you could say, you know, you could say it repented me that I had preached the gospel to you. You know, you people are rebels. Look at what you're doing.
Yeah.
You know, you could look at it
you're
from, yeah, listen to a word I'm saying. And you could look at it that way, but it seems as if what he's saying is that due to the context, he's saying that, you know, I repented of what I had to do to you. You know, it made me feel sorry.
Yeah.
But what's he say? The sorrow of the world produces death. If I would have followed that feeling that I wish I didn't say what needed to be said, I would have just brought death to you, you know.
Mm.
Yeah.
Brother Josh?
Yes.
Susan and I have a short little song we'd like to sing to everyone.
Go for it.
It's actually one of the songs. I don't know exactly which one. I could look it up, but if you wouldn't mind.
Yeah, you guys go ahead. We haven't heard a duet in a while.
Yeah.
I cried unto Yah with my voice, even unto Yah with my voice, and he gave ear unto me when I cried unto Yah with my voice. In the days of my trouble, I sought Yahweh. In the days of my trouble, I sought Yahweh. I cried unto Yah, even unto Yah. In the days of my trouble, I sought Yahweh.
Well, that's a pretty...
Sounded like Paul was troubled, but at the same time doing the right thing and was rejoicing in their godly repentance in Corinth.
Mm-hmm.
So,
well, that psalm was fitting then, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, very good. That's a good little song. Sometimes the short, simple ones have a lot of power, and they're only the repeating of a few words, you know. It just really causes you to meditate on them. Wordy psalms do get a little hard to follow sometimes.
So he's the one to cry unto, for sure.
Praise Yah.
Mm-hmm.
Sure is.
He gets through times of trouble and to the...
Well, when trouble is your middle name, it helps to know that the words of that psalm, for sure.
That was your middle name, Roger?
I didn't realize it was Roger T. Owsley.
Roger T., yeah. That did represent a major part of my growing up years.
Well,
thought about going through a temporary name change.
Well, my kids go through temporary name changes occasionally too, so we all understand that.
Mm-hmm.
How about Around that we haven't sung in a while? I will call upon the Lord.
I will call upon the Lord.
Who is worthy to be praised?
Who is worthy to be praised?
So shall I be saved from mine enemy.
Be saved from mine enemy.
The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I will call upon the Lord.
I will call upon the Lord.
Who is worthy to be praised?
Who is worthy to be praised?
I will call upon the Lord.
I will call upon the Lord.
Who is worthy to be praised?
To be
praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemy.
Be saved from mine enemy.
Yahweh liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Yahweh liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I will call upon the Lord. Well, see, that ending that we don't always do threw you guys off in repeating, and you thought I was restarting the next line, where usually we do the Lord, God, and then Yahweh. So we'll leave it there. That's what happens when you don't get any manuscripts in front of you.
Very good.
Yeah, we've done that for
long decades. Time.
Yeah, that's some of the first psalms we started singing.
Could we sing Psalm 2?
With the psalm books?
Yeah, is that all right?
We got to get the psalm books spread out.
I have problems.
We have a request to sing Psalm 2 in closing, so we're going to do that, and then we'll end in a word of prayer.
Yeah.
Is that Psalm 2?
Psalm 2.
Yeah.
As an Irish.
Of course, it won't be out of the King James. This is out of the Scottish Metrical Psalter, so that was what we got here. Why rage the heathen and vain things? Why do the people mine? Kings of the earth do set themselves, and princes are combined. To plot against the Lord and His anointed, saying thus, let us asunder break their bands and cast their cords from us. He that in heaven sits shall laugh, the Lord shall scorn them all. Then shall He speak to them in wrath, in rage He vex them shall. Yet notwithstanding I have Him to be my King appointed, and over Zion my holy hill I have Him King anointed. The sure decree I will declare, the Lord hath said to me, Thou art mine only Son this day, I have begotten Thee. Ask of me and for heritage, the heathen I'll make thine. And for possession I to Thee will give earth's utmost line. Thou shalt as with a weighty rod of iron break them off, and as a potter sure thou shalt them dash in pieces small. Now therefore, kings, be wise, be taught, ye judges of the earth. Serve God in fear and see that ye join trembling with your mirth. Kiss ye the sun, left in his ire, ye perish from the way. If once his wrath begin to burn, bless all that on him say. Well, you can't get enough of Psalm 2, so.
So, Kristen, did you plan that out?
No.
Second to the last line? Serve God in fear and see that ye join trembling with your mirth.
Yeah, no, I just like Psalm 2, and I was like,
hey, if we need to sing a song, let's sing my favorite one.
Yeah, there you go.
Brother Roger, would you close us down in a word of prayer?
Thank you for this, Father, for this time that we've had together, learning things that you just don't learn unless you sit down and with like-minded people, rejoice and read the scriptures and find out the things that help us to make it through this crazy, dysfunctional world that we live in. Help us, Father, to, I hate to mention this way, hope it doesn't go wrong, is that pray that we remain fearful, that we don't follow your ways, because we surely know the repercussions, the results of not fearing you, Father, and not doing your will and following your law. Thank you for this day once again, and we ask you that you bless the rest of it. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.